this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, who died and was buried and who rose again for our salvation. And as we come to think about these important events, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, would you speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's lots of events in our history that are significant. As individuals, we have special days, birthdays and anniversaries, and so on. But there's also collective dates that impact us all. You might even say they're pivotal moments in history. If you think about over the last 50 years or so, what would be some of those key events? Perhaps you might say the fall of the Berlin Wall, or 9/11, or you might even say COVID. All sorts of different events that are really pivotal, really important and special, and have a significant impact on everyone. You can look further back, though, at all sorts of other events as well. You can think about World War I and II, or the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, or the assassination of JFK, or the fall of Constantinople, or the invention of the Gutenberg printing press. All sorts of key dates, key things that happened had a major impact on the world. But I can tell you this with absolute certainty. What we are going to be thinking about this morning is the most significant event in all of history. And of course, I'm talking about Easter, that first Easter that took place. That weekend changed the world forever, and it's still changing the world today. It's still having an impact today. So the plan this morning is I'm going to give two short talks. I'm going to give one on the cross of Christ, and one on the resurrection of Christ. Okay, so that's the plan this morning. So the cross was the worst means of execution that the Romans had. It was cruel, it was slow, it was humiliating, and that is the point of it. For those who rebelled against the might of Rome, there were three ways that they might deal with you. The first way they might deal with you is by burning you at the stake. Another way they might deal with you is by putting you in the arena with the wild beasts. But the worst of all was the cross, to be crucified. It was the most brutal and humiliating and awful way to die. Humiliating agony with no relief until finally death takes you. I want you to think this morning about what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us and for our salvation on that Good Friday. He was beaten, he was abused, he was spat upon, they pulled the beard from his face. He was so cruelly treated. He was whipped with something like a cat of nine tails, a whip with an end of the leather with bits of bone or bits of metal that would take chunks out of his body, take chunks out of his back. They did that for the King of Glory. He was a mock, he was abused, he was spat upon. They dressed him up in the robe, and they put the crown of thorns on his head, and they mock worshipped him. They said, "Hail the King of the Jews!" They laughed and they scoffed at him. But there was more, wasn't there? They led him towards the place where he would be murdered, and they forced him to carry his own cross. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, half naked, bloody, beaten, carrying this filthy Roman cross to the place where he would be put to death. And he struggled to carry the cross, and they forced Simon of Cyrene to help him. And when he got to Golgotha, he was there put between two criminals, two men who deserved punishment. They were criminals. They knew the consequences to their actions. But Jesus, he did it. He had done no wrong. Established that they just wanted rid of him. Jesus, of course, is the only one to live a perfect life, a life without sin, in perfect obedience to God. He was sinless. He had done no wrong. He was innocent. And these were trumped up charges that they brought against him. And he was forced to die a criminal death. He was offered wine, wasn't he? Wine mixed with myrrh. And this was a sedative to numb the pain. This was supposed to be some sort of consolation towards those who were going to be crucified. They were given some painkiller. But Jesus refused it. Jesus said no. Why did he say no? Was it because he endured, he wanted the pain? Was it because why did he refuse it? Well, the reason he refused it was because he wanted to take on the full weight of the pain and agony of the cross for us and for our salvation. He lay down on that cross, and the nails were pierced through his hands and through his feet. And the cross was lifted up and it sunk into a hole in the ground. So there the Son of Man hung on that cross, naked, ashamed, blood flowing down his body. For us, he did it for you, he did it for me, the Son of God hanging there on that cross. And they nailed above his head the King of the Jews. The crowd, they're watching him. They jeer, they taunt, they laugh, they mock. He saved others. Let him save himself. Come on, Jesus, do one of your miracles. They taunted him. And at that moment, darkness covered the whole earth. Even though it was the middle of the day, it was as if creation itself was in agony at what was happening to its creator. And the question is why? Why did this happen? Why is the cross such an important symbol? Why do people wear it around their neck or get it tattooed on their body? What's so significant about the cross? Why are these events so important? Because it's only through the cross that we can be saved. There is no other way to unite us to God than through the cross. Because we are separated from God because of our sin. God is holy, he's perfect, he's good, and no sin can be in his presence. And sin severs that relationship we have with God. And we're all sinners, and we know that. You might not like to hear that, but we're all sinners. We sin in thought, in word, in deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate faults. We're sinners. That's just who we are. We're by nature sinners. And each and every one of us, we have been mortified. Up on this screen here, we displayed your actions for the last week, your thoughts, the things you've said. We'd all be mortified. We want the ground to swallow us up because the reality is we are sinful. We're sinful. And the cross is that bridge that unites us to God. You know, this church is called the Bridge because we used to meet down at the bridge down there. That's before my time. But when I think of the bridge, I think of the cross. The cross that unites us to God. That's why Jesus came. He came so that he would die. He volunteered to give up his life for us. He willingly gave up his life so that we might live. Now, the cross was no accident. It wasn't some cosmic tragedy. It was a very deliberate act. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, a way needed to be made to reconnect us to God, to restore that relationship. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he allowed them to do this to him. God sent his one and only Son into the world for us. Now, every one of us, we're rebels. We rebel against God. We've broken his law. And we ignore him. We live like we are God's. And the Bible tells us that this is unacceptable. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We don't deserve any blessing from God. All we deserve is his judgment. But we're guilty. We've cursed the God who made us. The God who created us and sustained us and keeps that heart beating in our chest. We've cursed him by how we live. And we deserve judgment. But what did God do? He sent his one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Now, we live in a time when there's so many competing messages aimed at us on social media, things coming from the school, from news, from work, and so on. But the most important message is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is no other way to restore our relationship with God. And that's the message of the cross. The message of the cross is a message of hope. And one of these criminals who was being crucified alongside Jesus, he realized that something significant was happening that day. Because he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. This man had never been a church servant in his life. He'd never been baptized, he'd never taken communion, he was a criminal. But Jesus accepted him and welcomed him. There's absolutely nothing you can do to earn our salvation. It's not about what you've done or what you haven't done. It's about who you know. The question is, do you know Jesus? Do you have a real and living relationship with him? If right now, this morning, here in Savannah Portworth Factory, your life can be changed. No longer guilty, but declared innocent. taken from darkness and brought into the light. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you haven't done. God can forgive you and welcome you and change your life forever. He can make you a new man or a new woman. He can wipe the slate clean. He can give you a brand new start. You turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is that possible? Because something on that cross was taking place that was very significant. As well as the pain and agony of crucifixion that Jesus experienced, God was pouring out his holy anger on his Son. God was pouring his wrath on his Son. Jesus died on the cross for all who would believe in him. And he takes our sin upon his body. And he experiences the judgment that was meant for you and for me. We're all guilty. We all deserve God's wrath. But for those who trust in Jesus, for those who put their trust in him, he takes the punishment that was meant for you. It was meant for me. He takes the penalty of sin on the cross. And he doesn't just give you a fresh start and a blank slate, because if you're anything like me, you would just screw up time and time again. No, he does more than that. He takes your sin, but he also gives you his righteousness. He gives you his perfectness. And so when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin and your shame and your guilt. He sees the perfectness of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. The Bible tells us that God is going to judge the world because of our sin. And each and every one of us will stand before God. And there'll be no hiding on that day. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your trust is in him, then you'll be welcome, because you're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But for those of us who don't know Jesus or have not yet trusted in him, I would encourage you to throw yourself at the mercy of God. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can know his salvation. You can be born again. Your guilt and shame can be removed from you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus came to live and die so that you might live. In a few minutes' time, we're going to have another message thinking about the resurrection. I've got a little animation I want to show you, which is a sort of visual representation of what I've just been saying. And we'll sing a couple of songs and then we'll think about the resurrection.
I'm gonna work.
Same work.
Well, I won't know. It hasn't been sung here before, but we couldn't really pass over Easter without singing it. It's just really beautiful lyrics. It describes Easter. So we'll sing verse 1. Whoever knows it can sing along with us. And then if everyone stands, then we'll all sing together as one of verse 2. It's very samey. It should be easy to pick up.
Once these streets.
downloading again, I don't know. Seems to have lost it or something, or what? I'm still going to do this guy after this one. See if we got Forget about it.
Can you get it up on YouTube now? See if you bring, can you bring that in? Can you bring it in here?
What do you mean?
So see if you can do
the
video image. See if you click the.
Next reading is from Mark 15 and it's verses 42 and one into Mark 16, verses 8. The burial of Jesus. It was preparation day, that is the day of the Sabbath. Evening church, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloths, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb, cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Jesus was risen. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they may go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the next day of the week, just after sunrise, they went on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. We are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Kieran, we think we've got it.
Okay.
We think we've got it.
Let's see if we've got it then.
Timothy, could you just come in?
Like it's going to happen, is it?
That's
the okay, so we started off part one by talking about history and historical events. And maybe some of you are interested in history. My dad's really into history. And when I was a kid, whenever we go on holiday, or whenever we would go to a new place, inevitably we'd end up in a graveyard somewhere, looking at the tomb or the grave of some notable person. And it used to drive me nuts that we'd be on holiday and he'd be dragging us to graveyards. But the last time I was in London, it's funny how things change. The last time I was in London, I found myself going to Bunhill Fields, which is a famous nonconformist graveyard in central London. And you've got people like John Bunyan and William Blake and various other notable people buried there. Some people enjoy going to graveyards to look at these notable people's graves or tombs. I would love to visit Tutankhamun's tomb. I think it'd be great to go to the pyramids and see that. But many people from different religions, they like to go to the graves of their religious leaders or religious founders. You can go and visit the tomb of Muhammad, or then visit the tomb of Buddha, or the tomb of Confucius. And religious devotees like to go and visit the remains of their leader. And that's what's different about Christianity. And you can't go and visit the remains of Jesus. Why? Because he's not dead. Jesus is alive, and that's what we're here to celebrate on Easter Sunday. All four Gospels, and the climax in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the resurrection, we're wasting our time. We just feel sorry for Jesus and his death, and it has no real meaning. This is what the Apostle Paul said. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection didn't happen, if the resurrection isn't real, we may as well all go out those doors and go home right now, because we're wasting our time. All this is just a country club then, a social club. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, all this is just a nice little club that means nothing. But Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that changes everything. It turns a tragedy into a triumph. It turns despair into hope, and it turns fear into excitement. It turned the world upside down. Or you could say it turned the world the right way up. On that first Easter Sunday morning, the ladies, they go to the tomb, and they put their herbs and spices and perfumes, and they're going to anoint Jesus' body. But when they get there, Jesus was gone. And this is what the angel said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Some of you will be familiar with the journalist Lee Strobel. Met a number of years ago, Lee's wife became a Christian. And as an atheist, Lee wasn't best pleased about this. He wasn't thrilled by the idea of his wife being a Christian. But his wife encouraged him to look into the claims of Jesus and look at the historicity of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And as a good journalist, that's exactly what he did. He set off to report on the life of Jesus. They're looking at the primary sources, looking at the science, looking at the history and whatnot. And Lee thought it would be easy for him to disprove the Christian message. He thought that with just a little bit of probing, the whole thing would come down like a house of cards. But the more he dug into it and researched, he found that he couldn't disprove the Christian message. Actually, as he began to explore it more and more, it began to speak to him, and eventually he committed his life to Jesus. But one of his biggest hurdles, one of the things he found most difficult on this journey exploring the Christian faith, was the resurrection. What happened to Jesus' body? First of all, he wondered, well, maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. Maybe they just put his body in this tomb, either a coma or something like that. But he decided that didn't make sense, because the Roman death squads, they weren't ones to mess about. They knew exactly what they were doing. These were masters in execution, and they were well-versed in it. And they knew exactly what they were doing, and they would not make a mistake on someone as high-profile as Jesus. Next, they thought, well, maybe the disciples, maybe they hid the body of Jesus and pretended that he had risen from the dead. And again, he thought, well, that doesn't make sense either, because these men went on to live very difficult lives of pain and struggle and torture, and most of them ended up dying because of their belief in Jesus' death and resurrection. Because it doesn't make any sense to die for a lie. And then he wondered, maybe the Romans, maybe they had the body, maybe they got rid of Jesus' body and moved it away. That doesn't make sense either, Lisa, because, you know, the Romans were terrified of the Christian movement. And if it was the resurrection that really got the momentum going on the Christian faith. And so if the Romans think that they would have just produced his body, and that would have been the end of the whole Christian movement. And so the next thing we thought, well, maybe people were hallucinating. And that makes sense if it was only one or two people who had seen the risen Jesus. But there's claims that hundreds of people seen him. In fact, at one time, over 500 people seen Jesus at the one time. So the idea that they're hallucinating just didn't make sense. And eventually, Lee bowed down and he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believed that he had risen from the dead. That's where the evidence led him. The resurrection of Jesus is so important, because if there's no resurrection, there is no hope. And I want to give you three quick reasons why the resurrection is so important. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus is proof that he is who he says he is. It's proof that he is who he says he is. Now, Jesus did lots of extraordinary things. He healed the sick, he had authority over nature, and he did lots of other things to demonstrate his authority. And he made lots of claims. But the most significant claim that he made was that he is God. And Jesus rising from the dead proves that's exactly who he is. Who else can be raise himself from the dead? Most of you have struggled to get out of bed this morning, but Jesus raised himself from the dead. And that's not possible if you're not God. Only the creator of the universe could do something like that. Only God in human flesh. The second reason this resurrection is so significant is that the resurrection is proof that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. It's proof that his sacrifice was accepted. The fact that the Father raised the Son from the dead was like, you know, when you go into a shop and you tap your phone on the card machine, and it, you wait a few seconds and it comes up with a tick and it says payment accepted. That's really what's going on in the resurrection. It's God the Father declaring that Jesus' sacrifice and on the cross in our place and for our sin was accepted. That's what's going on in the resurrection. It's a big payment accepted thing. So for all who believe and trust in Jesus, the Father accepts Jesus' sacrifice for what he's done in our place. And thirdly, the resurrection gives us assurance. It gives us assurance of an eternal future. Now, if you could go out to Shabbat and ask people what their top fear is, 9 times out of 10 people would say their fear is death. But the resurrection gives us assurance. Normally, people stay dead, don't they? But Jesus rose from the dead, and he never died again. One theologian wrote a book called this, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Isn't it about it? The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And that's what happened when Jesus was raised from death. He defeated death, which means he no longer has to fear it. Imagine a piece of material, okay? And that piece of material, that represents death. And imagine a string or a piece of thread that represents us. Now, if the thread wouldn't go through the material, would it? It needs to be united to something, doesn't it? It needs to be united to the needle. And the needle is Jesus. And that when the needle passes through the thread, passes through the material, it pulls the thread along with it. And that's the way it is with Jesus' death and resurrection. When we unite ourselves to Jesus, Jesus has defeated death, we unite ourselves to him. And he takes us safely through to the other side. And we don't have to fear death because we will go to heaven. And we will be in the new creation. And we will have new resurrected bodies. That's the promise of the gospel, that we too will rise from the dead like the Lord Jesus Christ said. If you're united to Jesus, then that's exactly what's going to happen. But if you're not united to Jesus, then the darkness of death will swallow you up and you will be lost in eternity. So today is Easter Sunday. And the events of Easter Sunday are so significant. But what are you going to do with this message? The message that Jesus died on the cross in your place and for your sin. And he cried, "It is finished." And God the Father said, "Amen." When Jesus said, "It is finished," God the Father said, "Amen," and raised his Son from the dead. Now, Jesus doesn't lie dead in the tomb somewhere in the Middle East. He's alive today. And he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we will stand before him. What will you say when you stand before the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Will you say, "I've tried really hard"? Well, you say, well, I went to church as often as I could. I gave charity. I sacrificed my life. I gave everything that I could for my family. None of that will cut it. Anything that starts with the word I won't get you into heaven. Instead, our only defense is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. And our hope is in him and his death and his resurrection. That's our only hope. So what are we going to do with this message? Now, you've heard that you're a sinner. You've heard that you're deserving of God's judgment. But you've also heard of God's love, his great love for you. You've heard how he sent his one and only Son into the world to die in your place and for your sin. You've heard that Jesus died as a substitute, taking the punishment that was meant for us. And he rose again so that we might live forever. What will you do with that? Will you listen? Will you turn from sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you put your fingers in your ears and close your eyes? Only so long we can do that. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart if you feel God is speaking to you. I'm going to say some more. No, Steve's going to come to the chair now.
Just before we sing our last piece, number of pieces, and we're actually going to go on screen, Kieran asked me to give a wee bit of a testimony sort of thing leading into it. The good thing is it won't take long because I was born one person in the world and I don't have a very interesting story to tell, so it's, it won't keep you up. But it is my testimony, and therefore it is important to me. The truth is, I was brought up in a very stable home, very loving parents. Like a lot of the children that you see running around here, my mum was a nurse and my dad was a pastor. So from day one, I was at every church meeting that you could possibly think of, all the way through my life, basically. So I went to all of the Sunday meetings, I went to all the youth clubs and everything, and it's a real privilege in order to be brought up in a Christian home. You are exposed to the truth, which a lot of people aren't. But the problem is, if you're like a bit of a non-thinker and a bit of a drifter, like I am, then you don't think about things that much. And I kind of just went along with the routine. I just went along with church because that's all I ever knew. I knew about Jesus and I believed in Jesus. I knew about God and I'd heard the message that Kieran just said there year in, year out, and I didn't question it. And so I just went through the motions sort of thing with regards to church. I didn't doubt it, but I didn't also really proclaim it for myself. And that as I went to the youth club and a lot of people that I was surrounded with, they became Christians. And why is that? Well, I believe in God. Well, I believe in God, so I must be a Christian as well. And the next step was actually to take communion. And in our church, the communion, like many others, is passed along the lines within the church, and you come in front of you. Don't even have to think about it. You kind of just take it, you drink it, you put it back. And also with the bread first, and then the wine, and you do that. And that's what I did because I'm a church girl. And this is the sort of thing in order to be done. And it's really at the age of 16 that I kind of matured a tiny bit in order to start to question things for the very first time. And I did, do I believe this because my parents believed? I think that's one of the challenges that we have for the children being brought up in a Christian home. When does it become their identity of faith? When does it become my faith rather than just my parents and just accepting it because it's a bit like if you're born in Scotland, you're Scottish sort of thing. If you're born in a Christian home, well, I must be a Christian. What we've heard here, what's the difference between having a personal relationship? Simply just knowing about God. One of the verses that always stood out to me is the fact that the devil knows about God. He believes in God. He knows Jesus. But he's definitely not a follower. And was I in that camp? So at the age of 16, I obviously mature enough then to say, hey, does God exist? Is he there? Is this all made up? Is this just a pantomime, genuinely? I remember one morning thinking, I'm going to tell my parents I'm not going to church. I never got to that far, but I did make the step of stopping to take communion. And I think this was a it was almost like a step back in order to reevaluate where I was, and to say it was a bad thing in order to stop taking communion, and people noticed and would question it. But it was actually one of the most positive things that I ever did, because at that stage, God made me aware of the difference between going through the motions to actually, as I say, having a personal relationship with God. And I knew I didn't have a personal relationship with God. So even though I knew everything about him, and I believed that existed, that I didn't have a personal relationship with God. And that was the difference. I knew I was being hypocritical, and I knew I was a fake, basically. So when I was questioning God, that didn't last very long. I kind of have always believed in God. I have studied a lot with regards to the evolutionists and the theory of the Big Bang and all of this. And I'll be honest with you, it didn't sit with me at all. All you have to do is look at creation. For me, as a young person, human emotions, laughter, joy, sadness, bitterness, anger, loyalty, guilt, the most complex of jealousy, and this, there had to be a creator. These things, there had to be a creator behind these emotions, let alone everything else. So I kind of did believe in a God. But then, just like Kieran's just been saying there, I soon got to the crossroads. Well, if I do believe there is a God, and I know I'm not in a personal relationship with God, well, then I'm in trouble. A bit like Kieran said, what are you going to do with the message that you've heard here this morning if you're not in a personal relationship with God? That's where I was from the age of 16 or 17. And I understood, because I've been taught about the consequences of that if I'm not in a right relationship with God. And so I just remember, couldn't tell you a date, I was alone in my bedroom, and this little heaviness came over me. And actually, almost like an impression, it was the first time of being, it's the first time that I was aware of sin. So there I was being brought up in a church, the whole life being taught about sin, being taught about Jesus, and this is the first time God made it a reality. And I was not the worst of kids, I'll be honest with you. I was not the most rebellious kid in the world. But I understood I was living for myself. I understood I wasn't living for him, and I understood that there was going to be deep consequences for that. So that was the first time that I ever prayed for forgiveness. It was the first time that I prayed for forgiveness and asked Jesus to come into my life. So, and literally from that moment there, it was, if anyone knows, I'm not a jargon, I don't talk a lot of silly talk, but I felt light, I felt free. I really did. I was at peace for the first time. And to the point where I lived in a really old Victorian house, okay? It was like a three-story, and it just creaked all the time. It was one of these big basements sort of thing. There was nothing, there was wind coming through all the areas. And I remember being alone quite a lot. If my parents weren't there, family wasn't there, you could always hear noises downstairs, and you're convinced someone was in the house. And I remember you always had to go down and check every nook and cranny. I remember a few days having asked Jesus to come into my life and being a Christian. I remember hearing the noises downstairs. Someone's in the house. And they're going to come upstairs and they're going to kill me. And then I remember thinking, I don't care. I genuinely thought, I don't care. And I didn't go down and check them. I thought, if they're going to come and kill me, they can do. Because I'm right. I'm right with God. And if I die, everything's secure. So it's all good. So there we go. So anyway, Kieran asked me questions, what's changed? Listen, I'm not going to go into very specific details. There's the events in our lives, my life that we can even talk to. The first thing I need to say is that I still screw up and I still struggle with these things. There's no perfection in my life. The reason why Easter is so special is because I rely on the blood of Jesus Christ today, as I did back when I was 16. And I will be. So that's the case, right? So I'm thinking. But the truth is, that if you take the testimony of where I was brought up in a Christian home, going through the mundane, I'm going through the routine, I'm doing everything you should do, the difference is now there's sincerity, and now there's meaning, and now there's a life of worship, that you know, don't get right all the time. So, I'll be honest, I think there's times in every church that people can come up and they think they're worshipping God. They think they're singing songs. And a lot of the times it's nothing but noise coming out of people's mouths. I think there's a lot of times people think they're in prayer, but all they're doing is shutting their eyes like, that was me, that's what I was doing. I was just going through, singing the words that didn't mean anything, closing my eyes, doing prayer, agreeing with what was being said, but it didn't have any sort of impact. So what difference did it really make in my life was that I went from it meaning something. And I think you can only worship on a Sunday if you're worshiping throughout the week. So I was your classic Sunday morning pastor's kid, you know, who went through the motions. And then suddenly it meant something on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday this time. So the time you get an inappropriate picture come through on your phone, things you shouldn't look at, and you don't look at it, you worship God. Whenever you get your money and you think, how do I glorify God first with this money? You're worshiping God. Whenever you love your wife and your husband when it's difficult to do so, that's when you're worshiping God. Whenever you, as a man, and I'm selfish and I want to just watch sports or do something or just sit down and go, but you think, I need to leave my family in devotions here. You're worshiping God. And so there can be a life of worship, and that's what it should be, especially in the new covenant, rather than just a Sunday morning boring routine. And I think that's kind of the difference, even among struggles. So I moved from a Sunday morning routine to wanting to honor God with my life, and that started with, as a young kid, what type of relationship I was going to get into in the first place. I wanted to worship Him. So, moving on to communion. And part of the reason we do communion differently is because we don't want it to be just, we want it to be a purposeful, deliberate action that you are deciding to do to say, I am declaring and worshipping the God, I'm worshipping Jesus, I'm following Jesus by remembering His body that was broken for me and remembering the blood that was shed for me in order that I can live a life of worship. So it's not going to be passed to you. You sit there, you don't have to think about it, you just take it and you move on, you think everything's okay. This is a decision that you have to make. And by making a decision, you can worship Him. And so what's going to actually happen here for those people who are visitors, we're going to do it in a form of worship, so we're going to be singing songs. You're doing it. There's going to be three songs, I believe. And during those three songs, you can come up on your own, you can come up with others, you can come up and you join others, and you can take the bread in remembering Jesus' body that's broken, and then take the cup of juice, just remembering His blood that is poured out for Him. But I want you to remember something. It is only going to mean something if you're sincere. So like I had to stop taking it, I took communion for many, many years. I was hypocritical and at stake. And I was dishonoring God. And so I want you to make the bold decision if you are not worshipping God with your life, if you are not in a personal relationship with Jesus, not to think. Because I'm hoping and I'm praying that you might see it as a setback, but it's two steps forward in my life. Because it's a reality check of where I stood. And so we ask those people who are in a relationship with God, failings and warts and all, by the way, if you want a personal relationship with God, if He was your Savior, then we want to come up in an act of worship during the songs and take the bread and take the cup as a fellowship together. So let me just read this. I'm going to read two short passages. Okay, the first one is from Acts, and it's about the fellowship of believers, and they took it together. And I think it demonstrates how it's more than just a Sunday morning thing, if you understand. So this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so they devoted themselves to God's teaching. and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled in awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, joyfully, gladly. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. So verse 20 says about the instructions we've got here. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
I'm going to sign